On June the 22nd, 1680, there was a very unusual gathering of soldiers in Sanquhar, Scotland. On that day, 20 Covenanter soldiers rode up the main street with swords and pistols ready. Richard Cameron and his brother Michael leading the way were among them. After singing a psalm and a prayer, the Sanquhar Declaration was read aloud and nailed to a large cross that stood in the town square at Sanquhar. Now, this is an important event in the history of the Covenanters. We are often called Cameronians, after Richard Cameron is another name for the Covenanters historically, and his great influence over the church. Now, that particular act of riding into town on that day and openly reading this first of several Sanquhar declarations, it could be viewed by many as being an outrageous thing to do. Now, in fact, it was pretty outrageous. It was a very bold thing to do. Some might say it was irresponsible and dangerous. You see, these 20 men stood against King Charles and all of his armies. They declared Charles unfit to rule as king. And in fact, they even declared war against King Charles the Second. Well, long story short, the Covenanters were faithful to Christ in so many ways. And many times they were persecuted. We know of that history. Well, we come to an event here in the history of the Covenanters, again, that some might say is unnecessary, because this particular event stirred up great persecution against the church. 20 men declaring war upon a king and a nation. We come to a chapter this week, chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, where David openly defies Saul, marches into the camp of Saul's 3,000 chosen men. Some would say a very unwise thing to do. Some would say provocative and unnecessary. And I think that's my assessment of this chapter. I have no idea why David did what he did in this chapter. I have some guesses, and some folks make some guesses, but it seems like a completely unnecessary and provocative thing to do. Well, we'll see how that act works itself out later on in our chapter as we close. What's one of the prevailing themes that we have noticed so far in the book of 1 Samuel? It has been the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, has it not been? We have seen that in the life of Samuel. We just witnessed the reading of his death last week. And Samuel, as the Old Testament prophets and priests, we see the prefiguring of Christ, because that office shows us what Christ would someday do as our great prophet and priest. Now, Samuel stood there temporarily in that place where Christ is permanent and eternal. And the same thing can be said of David. David also stands as a type of Christ. Remember the many passages that we have seen so far that show us something that Christ would someday do. David coming from a lowly family and a tribe of Judah. David defeating Goliath. David is often protecting his people. We've seen him even rejected by his people. Actually, there's an example of that in our chapter again this week, if you recognize the Ziphites. We don't have good memories of them from a few chapters back. But the Ziphites, again, people of Judah who reject David. We've seen David last week taking a remnant bride from Judah in Abigail. And we've seen a number of ways that David behaves in an opposite way as the Messiah would someday behave. And that was helpful to us as well. We'll see a couple of examples of that this week. David defended the honor and the life of Saul. Remember? And actually, he does it again this week. But then he completely fails to protect the honor and the life of Nabal. very unchristlike in our previous chapter. Remember, David swore a rash oath to kill Nabal. And we were reminded that our Lord Jesus Christ never swore a rash oath. In fact, the covenants that our Lord made, He perfectly keeps those covenants. David does not. We also saw in the failure of Saul so far, and we're still seeing it, references to our Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime we see a king fail, we're reminded, well, what should the king have done? And that is a way that we are pointed to Jesus Christ, because Christ perfectly protects His people, whereas Saul fails. Christ perfectly honors the church, whereas Saul routinely fails over and over again. Well, the Bible instructs us of the many ways that we learn all through the Old Testament about the work of Jesus Christ. And we can't read 1 Samuel without hearing of the work of Christ. Now, we do remind ourselves that the larger catechism, question 34, teaches us that we are reminded of Christ in types and ordinances. And this is one of the ways we're reminded of Christ in David, because David is a type of Christ. Some people don't see that connection, and we see that connection over and over throughout the Old Testament. We see it in Jeremiah, in Hosea, in Ezekiel, references long after David is dead, referring to the Messiah as David. Jeremiah 30 and verse 9, "They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king." Well, by the time Jeremiah is written, David's long dead. How do you serve David your king? You serve him in Christ. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5, "Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king." David's dead at this point, but they'll seek David their king because Christ is put into that role. He is following after David. Ezekiel chapter 34, "And I will set up one, and one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David." So the shepherd is called David. In Ezekiel 600 BC, so a number of years after David is dead, 400 years. Ezekiel 37, Isaiah 9, and even in the New Testament, Luke 1, Jesus is equated with the throne of David, with the office of David. And likewise, David is associated with Christ and the office and the throne of Christ. We're supposed to link David and Jesus together. And that underpinning helps us to understand chapter 26. We're seeing now this theme is continuing into our chapter before us today. We're going to see once again today that David is betrayed by his own people. And we'll see as well that David defends the one who has sinned against him. Do you see that in the reading? That David once again defends Saul? Now, I have to mention this because it's there. Some ungodly Bible scholars, and there are a number of ungodly Bible scholars, they notice that chapter 26 sounds a lot like chapter 24. Did you notice some themes there that were repeated? The Ziphites and the cave before. Well, here David is marching or going into their midst as they're sleeping. And they think that chapter 26 is not authentic because it's just a repeat of chapter 24 with some details that are changed. Well, chapter 26 just simply records a separate event. The same types of things are happening again, but we don't want to question the Word of God. Chapter 26 is part of the inspired Word of the living God. So we don't hold to that. I mention it just simply because that's sometimes the reaction to chapter 26. You probably noticed the similarities. Well, there are some parallels here between these two chapters, but David is again doing some very unchrist-like things in our chapter. Now, what has David done in the previous chapters? We begin chapter 26. David has just multiplied his household, right, by taking on another wife. Well, that's a very unchrist-like thing to do. But we did see that taking a bride out of Judah is something that Christ does. Well, A.W. Pink connects the trials of David in chapter 26 with the sin that ended chapter 25. And that's a possibility. I do want to say another word or two about the end of chapter 25 as we're moving past now David marrying Abigail. And one of the things that we did notice is that Christ takes a bride to Himself, the church. Christ perfectly weds the church. Is there any flaw in the way that Christ weds the church? No, it's perfect. There aren't any flaws there. Could David have perfectly married someone in his life? No. So there's no way a type can be perfect like Jesus. And I think we're actually shown the perfection of Christ in David's imperfect marriage. We know that Christ always behaves properly to His bride, to the church. He always properly defends her. Christ always cares for the needs of the church. He always preserves the church. Christ perfectly saves the church. But what we're going to see, a theme coming up in the next few chapters, is that David taking of Abigail to be his wife, David saves Abigail imperfectly. He does save her, sort of, from Nabal. He does defend her. And you're going to see later on, he doesn't do a very good job of defending her, if you know some of the chapters that are coming up. We'll see going forward from chapter 25, we'll begin to see that David is continually stumbling in his typology of Christ, which is what we would expect. In some ways, David pictures Christ for us, but in some ways, David shows us the superiority of the thing signified over the inferior sign itself. Again, we would expect that. Now, in our chapter today, I think we see again David behaving irresponsibly and going into the camp of Saul. What are the things we would notice about our Lord Jesus Christ? Does our Lord Jesus Christ go into the camp of the enemy defenseless? No. Does Christ go into the camp of the enemy without a plan? Does Christ go into the camp of the enemy and simply steal his spear? You see, there are some silly things that are happening here in our chapter, but they show us that Jesus would never go into Jerusalem before his crucifixion without a way of bringing it effectually to an end. I don't think David had any idea what was going to happen. In some ways, I sort of think he was tempting God. Because he knew that God was going to defend him. And what a ridiculous thing to do. And we'll read the text here again in a moment and you'll see. Now, some commentators think that when we come to verse 1, that Saul has returned home and he's given up on David and he's living his life in the straight and narrow and he's reformed his ways. And then what happens? Along come the Ziphites. And it sort of reads that way, and I can understand why commentators would think that. Let's pick up with verse 1. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah. So Saul's resting and done, and here come the Ziphites. Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah, opposite Jeshimon? Well, then Saul arose and went down into the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. It kind of does seem that the Ziphites are the instigators of this new pursuit of David. Here they come again. We've seen them before. I think we can make several applications here that will be helpful to us today. First of all, woe to the man who tempts others to sin. Saul seems to have moved on, and we know he's a sinful man, at many times led and possessed by evil, and we've seen that being the leading of Satan in some way. The scriptures have informed us. The Large Catechism in question 99 asks the question, what rules are to be observed in the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? One of the ways that we understand is in the seventh reason. There are a number of reasons listed in this answer, but the seventh is of significance to us today. That what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound according to our places to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others, according to the duty of their places. The eighth reason listed in the answer to question 99 is that in what is commanded to others, we are bound according to our places and callings to be helpful to them and to take heed of partaking with others in what is forbidden them. Now, it's interesting to read here of these shameful Ziphites. And we already know they're sort of up to no good because they've already been and shown their betrayal of David. Well, here the Ziphites repeat what they did in a previous chapter. They went to Saul, informing him of information on the location of David, willfully participating in the sin of pursuing after David, encouraging Saul to sin. These are blind followers of Saul from the house of Judah, of great interest to us, but they're David's relatives. But remember, Saul was a Benjamite. And yet, somehow, they've taken the side of Saul against David. Now, there is no excuse for us in tempting others to sin. And I think we see this in the Word of God before us by another occasion of the Ziphites. We're not treating it as though it's just a repeat of a previous chapter. This is another occasion showing us this repeated sin of these enemies of God. Matthew Henry says, "For aught we know, Saul would have continued in the same good mind that he was in. He would not have given David this fresh trouble if the Ziphites had not put him on to it. See what need we have to pray to God that since we have so much of the tinder of corruption in our own hearts, the sparks of temptation may be kept far from us, lest if they come together we should be set on fire of hell." Saul readily caught at this information and went down with an army of 3,000 men to the place where David hid himself. How soon do unsanctified hearts lose the good impressions which their convictions have made upon them and return with the dog to their vomit. Now, what do we know about Saul from his previous confrontation with David? Didn't he repent? Didn't he say he wasn't going to do it anymore? And yet here come the Ziphites. And I think the application to you and I is again, woe to us if we would act the Ziphite in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Woe to us if we would be that source of temptation. That's really what our chapter's about. You see, I've divided it into two parts. First of all, the temptation of Saul. And secondly, the temptation of David. And it really does, in many ways, have to do with the sixth commandment, as we'll see at the end. But here, Saul is tempted to kill David. What does Saul do? Tries to kill David. Later on, David's going to be tempted to kill Saul. What will David do when David is tempted to kill Saul? David will not kill Saul. I'll make this application once more for us as we draw to a close, because we'll come to a place where we consider the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted to sin, and yet he did not sin. Let's pick up our reading in verse 3 and see the temptation of David now. We've seen the temptation of Saul. That didn't take long. Saul gave in. Saul sinning in his pursuit of David. Well, let's see a little bit more complicated matter with David in verse 3. So Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon, by the road, but David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. Now, I don't know, maybe David was surprised. Maybe David was not expecting this after their previous encounter. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. So David's curious, what's happening? Why is Saul here? He goes to the place. David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, and the people encamped all around him. So you understand the scene that's before us. 3,000 men. This is a huge camp, encampment of soldiers. And again, they're not just 3,000 men that Saul went and kind of roused up down, in a bad part of town. This is like Saul getting the 3,000 most vicious fighting men in Israel. Okay, so they come. They're sleeping. David sees them sleeping, and now what would be the next logical thought from David on this particular scenario before you? If you thought this out, if you've read this chapter before, your thought might be, well, this is a good opportunity to run away, or to go hide, or to do anything else. But David's thought is, hey, I'll take a few guys and sneak into the camp of Saul. And this is a bizarre decision. It's reckless, and I believe it's sinful. All right, so we pick up in verse 6. David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and Saul lay sleeping within the camp, the spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Well, here in our text, David is about to be tempted again at the vulnerability of Saul. I want us to notice a couple of principles about temptation in the passage that's before us today, because I think the Word of God is so wonderfully wise and perfect in its presentation of this story to us. First of all, the first principle that we see here regarding temptation, you probably already guessed it. David is partly responsible for this temptation. Now, as far as I can tell, again, my opinion here, different opinions by commentators, there's no particular reason for David to be doing this. It does seem to be unnecessary. It is bold and outrageous as we go back and we consider the Sanquhar Declaration and we sit and talk around the table. We wonder, why did those guys do that? Why did they do that? Was it the right thing to do? Was it too bold? Was it too outrageous of a thing to do? We might could ask the same of David. My friends, today, this is an important application for you and I. The Christian is wise to avoid places of temptation. You know what things tempt you. You know the places that are unwise for you to go. You know those places that are unnecessary. The places that tempt you to sinful things. Now, there are things that we cannot avoid being tempted by. Food and money and some of the staples of life. But notice how often we are unwise in our decisions regarding temptation. That's the first principle I think we see here. David didn't even need to be there. And we're going to see this later on with David and his sin with Bathsheba. There was a place David was supposed to be in the chapter coming up, and David wasn't there. He was in a place that was unnecessary. We're more familiar with that story. I think this is the same thing happening in our chapter here. Why sneak into the camp of Saul at all? The second principle we have before us is one we've also looked at on a number of occasions, is that Saul ultimately created the temptation in the first place. By Saul's sin, Saul's there, Saul shouldn't have been there. So David, first of all, shouldn't have been out in the woods hiding from Saul, because Saul shouldn't have been pursuing David in the first place. Let's make an application here that often we find ourselves in places of temptation because of the sins of other people. We've seen this application a number of times in our book so far, even by the act in the role of superiors. Superiors can create temptations for many people who live under their rule. Consider the Lord's Day as a good example. Why are so many people tempted today and ignorant of the Lord's Day? Largely, that is because of the sins of superiors, the sins of the magistrate, in allowing businesses to be open and in not teaching and encouraging the keeping of the Lord's Day. That's a temptation that is out there for people, that it's because of superiors. Superiors can also be irresponsible for many sins within their kingdoms, because they, in their ignorance or in their sin, they lead others to sin. Now, look at these soldiers that are sinfully pursuing David. The numbers are not insignificant. There are 3,000 people with Saul, sinning with Saul. They're also pursuing David. You see that? That's not insignificant that you're told that a great army is with Saul. All of these soldiers are sinfully pursuing David, all to the anguish of David's family, all to the hurt of Israel. And all of that is upon the shoulders of Saul. Now, what would happen if they did? It can't happen because David is providentially preserved. He's the type of Christ to come, and his seed will be preserved. But if they somehow managed to kill David, now that would be then all that sin would be upon the head of Saul, but it would also be upon all those people who participated. Okay, but we know God is providentially preserving David. The third principle we see here regarding temptation is that David led other people to temptation. David led others to temptation. Well, who's the instigator of the temptation of Abishai, verse 8? Whose fault is it that Abishai is tempted to kill Saul? Do you see from the reading? Abishai really wanted to kill Saul. We'll read it here in a second. I'll not have to strike him a second time. David is responsible for that temptation with Abishai. There's no reason to be in the camp. So David needlessly leads others into a place where they desire to sin against Saul. Now, we've already determined that it would be sinful to kill Saul. We found that confessionally, remember? We saw that as a reference text to one of the Sixth Commandment. Verse 8, "Then Abishai said to David, 'God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth.'" Notice how he adds these descriptive terms. "And I will not have to strike him a second time." Christian, be careful of the decisions that you make. If not for your own sake, consider the benefit of others. Don't lead others to sin. And often in your sin, you'll not notice that all the while you're leading others to the same sin. Notice David's response. Now, I think David in some sense seems to be pretty outraged at Abishai's suggestion, which prompts me to think that David never intended to go to kill Saul, which makes the whole attempt to go into the why were they doing it again in the first place. But listen to what David says here whenever he responds in verse 9. Now, if you recall, we counted the number of times that Abigail said the name of Yahweh. You remember that? And we came up with 7 last week. We'll count the number of times that David says Yahweh in just these few verses, in verses 9 and 10. And I think there's a reason for that. It shows you that the name of God is on his lips. This is a genuine response. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against Yahweh's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As Yahweh lives, Yahweh shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. Yahweh forbid that I should stretch out my hand against Yahweh's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go." 5? Did you get 5? 5 times. So in that very short reference, I think again David was outraged at the prospect of killing Saul. Funny though, Abishai wasn't aware of David's thoughts. And Abishai was just simply tempted to kill Saul. We also see that he gives 3 reasons why he doesn't need to kill Saul. Yahweh can kill him. He can just die. Or he can die in battle. So David's aware of the providence of God, and he's preparing for that. Again, why then bring about this temptation of going in to Saul's camp? Now there are 2 lessons here for the Christian. First of all, how often that we want to force the providence of God to meet our own needs. That's a lesson that's over and over in these chapters before us. We must be patient for God to work in His own time. What is it that you're waiting for in your life? What is it that you're trying to force to happen in your life? Is there some parallel with the life of David that you can find in your own life? What kinds of things are we trying to force to happen? Now, secondly, another application is that we're bound to keep the 6th commandment. Now, too often, we jump ahead and are trying to manipulate God or to figure out the future, or we want to know what God's will is, but all the while, God's already given us His will, hasn't He? In obedience to His commandments. Isn't that an interesting thing that we will charge ahead, disobey God's commandments, and then we'll ask, what do you want me to do, Lord? Well, God has clearly revealed to you that He desires your obedience to His commandments. Well, David should be obeying the sixth commandment. And this is a good application to the Christian. When the way before you is perhaps cloudy or unsure, look to the commandments. You don't have to know tomorrow, but you can know what God wants you to do. He never desires for you to disobey the commandments. That's a very, very simple guiding map for your life and for our children to remember that obey God's commandments. And if you're obeying God's commandments, then you won't be worried about tomorrow. Because what do the commandments tell us to do? Don't be coveting things. Don't be trying to be somewhere you're not supposed to be. Honor the authorities in your life. Honor the Lord's Day. Honor God. Put God first. All of the Ten Commandments guide our path. Question 135. I think you have that before you. Yes, question 135. You see there in your worship order. What are the duties required in the Sixth Commandment? The duties required in the Sixth Commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions. Is David avoiding all occasions in our chapter? No, he's taking one of his warriors who hates Saul into the camp to do whatever he's planning to do. Temptations, this is a temptation that David has put before him, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. And where do you think the Westminster Divines send us in the Scriptures to learn this principle? 1 Samuel 26, verses 9 through 11 is a reference text to the Sixth Commandment. This particular episode. David already knew that being in this position that he was in, being anointed to be the future king, he already knew that he could not kill Saul. Interesting. Very interesting to see David's very irresponsible behavior. The fourth principle, the last one we'll see, regarding temptation, it comes in verse 12, that God allows the place of temptation. God allows us to put ourselves in positions where we will be tempted. God is sovereign. Read what we see before us in verse 12. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke. For they were all asleep. And here is the very interesting passage for your consideration. Because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. A deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. And do you not notice that as you're reading it? That here, this is camp of 3,000 highly trained, fine-tuned soldiers. And David and Abishai are walking around and talking, and no one hears them. You have to wonder if David is again tempting God. Because maybe David knows that God is protecting him. What would happen if David were caught? David perhaps knows that he can't die? I mean, I'm wondering what's in his mind. This is a tempting of God. No matter what temptation falls upon us, God is in control. We're given promises in the Word of God about being tempted, that there will not be a way that, or we will be able to overcome temptation. There are promises in the Word of God. I want us to notice as well when it comes to God allowing temptation and the deep sleep that God sent to Saul. What do you think is happening with the deep sleep over these men? That's God protecting David. God is protecting David with this deep sleep, even though David is doing something really dumb. We made that application last chapter, didn't we? That we're glad that the Lord has given us our wives to protect us from doing really dumb things. We found that with Abigail. There's your opportunity to amen. Get your points there. I think the same thing can be found here in the Word of God. God is protecting David, even though David is doing something completely unnecessary. And there's something very interesting to observe in verse 26 regarding the temptation of David. And this is something to notice. It does seem to me that David's not really tempted at all. Did you notice that? All it took was one word from the Ziphites, and Saul was suited up and he had 3,000 men ready to go. But standing over Saul in a deep sleep by God with a spear handy, David really doesn't even seem to be tempted, does he? Most of the passage is because Abishai wants to kill Saul. And I think it's very interesting. Perhaps even here in this very immature act, I think maybe there was a time in the cave when David was tempted to kill Saul, but I honestly don't think he's very tempted in our passage today. So I think that that's an application for us. That when we are... it's hard to make this application with David because he's doing something that's silly. But when we are close to God, when we are faithful to God, the temptations will not be as intense as they are when we are far from God. Look at verse 13. Now David went over to the other side, stood on the top of the hill, far off, great distance being between them, and David called out to the people and to Abner. And so David has this conversation back and forth between Abner, and later he talks to Saul. An interesting application here, as we draw our time to a close, is found in verses 15 and 16, because the Westminster Confession makes another connection here with the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment. Can you think of an example here in verses 15 and 16 that have to do with the fifth commandment? David said to Abner, "Are you not a man, and who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king." Now let's read the... I don't have this printed for you, but listen as I read the larger catechism, question 127. What is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence of heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to and defense and maintenance of their persons and authority. You see, that's the place where the confession links us to 1 Samuel 26, verses 15 and 16. It is to the defense and maintenance of their persons and authority. Now, in one sense, David was maintaining the authority of Saul. But what is David saying about Abner? That Abner was not. Abner was asleep, and David had the opportunity to kill Saul. So Abner failed in his defense of his superior. David is making that application. David, it does honor Abner. He exalts him, he recognizes his authority, but then he corrects him. I think it's an interesting thing to notice there, that not only does this chapter teach us about the obedience of the sixth commandment, but it also teaches us obedience about the fifth commandment. Not only with Abner, but we made this application before in the cave. We also see that David honored the authority of Saul. Sort of. Sort of. Because it was somewhat of a questionable decision to go into the camp in the first place. We've noticed this about David so far, and we pointed it out on a number of occasions. David, when he was scratching on the doorpost, remember, with the Philistines, and he was pretending to be crazy? What did he do? Like, the very same day, he wrote a psalm about not being dishonest. So we've seen this with David. David is a complex character, and here we see that he has put Saul's life in danger by leading Abishai to him. Has he not? But now he is chastising Abner for not protecting Saul. It's hard to wrap your brain around sometimes the things that will happen in the life of David. So we see, in closing, a conversation between Saul and David. Let's notice in verse 20, David says, "Do not let my blood fall to the ground before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." So David calls himself a flea and a partridge, a bird. This is humble language on the part of David. Have we not noticed this before? David did the same thing in a previous chapter. Verse 21, "Then Saul said, 'I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more.'" And we all believe Saul when he talks. We don't. "Because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." I believe another false show of repentance by Saul. Interesting thing happens as this chapter closes. In verse 25, Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You shall do both great things and also shall prevail." So David went his way and Saul returned to his place. My friends, today, chapter 26 records the last conversation between David and Saul. And it's kind of a sad conversation, isn't it? They can't even be face to face. Two men who should have been lifelong encouragers to one another. Instead, their last words are shouted across a valley, dividing them. Sin is a way of doing that. It is a way of dividing us. It is a way of destroying. Sin is destructive. Sin destroys relationships. When Saul is tempted to sin in chapter 26, he can't sin fast enough. He runs to violate the third commandment and the fifth commandment and the sixth commandment and the ninth commandment. And probably all the other ones as well. We could say that Saul was easily tempted. Whereas David, on the other hand, growing in his faith, he is honoring the commandments of God. I think doing a very responsible thing in our chapter, but still honoring God. Very questionable and immature of him to go into Saul's camp. But David is standing as a tall contrast to the wickedness of Saul. Christian, in what ways do you openly honor the commandments of God in your life? In what ways? In what ways are you leading others to sin? In what ways are you protecting the lives of others? In what ways are you protecting the authority of others? The fifth commandment. Do you stand in contrast to the world with your obedience? A final encouragement that I have for you is regarding the temptation of Christ. Christ perfectly resisted temptations to sin. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Satan put very real temptations before our Lord Jesus Christ, and our Lord Jesus Christ remained pure. My friends, today, don't put your trust in your own strength. Do not find comfort in your own resistance to temptation. If perhaps you have resisted a sin, then that is fantastic. That's wonderful, but you probably won't tomorrow. That's just the simple reality of it, that we do not put our trust in our ability to resist sin, but we can put our trust in Christ's perfection. We put it in Him, not in our own obedience. And so, for those today who hear the Word of God from 1 Samuel chapter 26, do not put your trust in your own strength. Do not put your trust in your own ability to resist temptation. But put your trust in Christ and seek the Lord Jesus Christ while He may be found. Make Christ an object of your faith and live your life in obedience to Him. Christian, find encouragement and strength in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ makes no rash oaths. Christ doesn't give in to injustice. He doesn't punish His enemies unjustly. He doesn't wander into the camp of the enemy with no way to defend Himself. He doesn't tempt God. He lives perfectly, and He's obeyed all of the commandments perfectly for our salvation. Christ does not fail to care for His bride, as we'll see David do. Christ always perfectly cares for His people. Let's stand and pray. Our Father in heaven, grant that we might see the glorious perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks today for His perfect protection of us and for His complete obedience to the commandments in His earthly ministry. We are so thankful today for the type of Christ in David, but we are much more thankful to our perfect Messiah, the One who protects us and guides us and governs us perfectly for our good and for His glory. In His name we pray. Amen.